It's always good to hear you sharing among yourselves to sense the body of Christ and to know that we actually like each other. You know, it was great. We had we had a group of men out yesterday, and we'd spend some time on Friday evening talking honestly, talking about issues that are very close to the hearts of men, and had some really amazing time because guys actually opened up and shared and talked and challenged one another and encouraged one another. We did it again yesterday morning, and then in the late morning, early afternoon, we gathered out at a farm that Ben and Ann Britton have, and some of you know the Brittons, good friends of the church, kind of down there by Germantown or below Franklin, somewhere out there, kind of a long way, but we got out to their little farm, and we set up and we had a time, you know, doing like guy stuff. We were, you know, grilling and eating hot dogs, and there was, you know, shotguns and pistols around, and we set up a gunnery range there and, you know, had a great time. And you looked around and you saw the guys, and they were like smiling, you know, they were grinning and they were laughing and they were, you know, punching each other and doing all that stuff the guys do. And it was a really great time. And I just looked around and I thought, this is great to see some men who like each other, some men who get along well together. And there were men from, you know, different ranges across the spectrum. We had one young man there who, the youngest among us for the weekend, who was born after 9/11, a high school student, just about finished with high school. And we went, wow, you know, that guy's young when you look at history and you think of what's happened, you know, born after 9/11. And then there were a couple of us, thankfully I wasn't the oldest one there, there were a couple of us who've seen a little more of life and a few more generations go by, and a couple of guys talked about reaching retirement and how that affects life and relationships. We just had a chance to share together. And I thought, how neat is it to see men who like each other, men who will invest in each other, men who will care about each other. And I hope that the next time you see one of these activities that we're doing for the guys, you might get involved as well. I know a week or so ago, we had an activity for the ladies, and I heard some great reports from that ladies' retreat and some of the challenges that they received. And we do some things for couples, too. It's not always segregated. We try to, you know, get it all together. But it is just wonderful to see people who like each other, who care about each other, who actually know each other. And when I watch you greet one another and walk around and talk, and when I see you stop and actually start chatting and engage each other, I'm like, this is what the body of Christ should be. We should be caring for one another. We should be acting like a family. I hope that you are as excited, maybe more excited, to come and see your brothers and sisters in Christ than you are to simply do the worship or hear the teaching or do whatever else it is that we try to do here that we hope is good and meaningful. But I hope it means just as much to you to come and see your family, see your brothers and sisters in Christ, and know that when the time comes that they will do their best to reach out and be there to help and support and encourage you in whatever way they can. That's what it is to be the church. As we just celebrated together as the family of God, I would ask today for just a minute that you open your copy of God's Word, and as we say so often, I do hope you have one. If you don't, you'll find a copy of the Bible in the seat back in front of you. Just grab it. If you don't have a copy regularly, take it with you. Make it yours. We can also encourage you a couple places online. You can go and download one for your device, your tablet, your phone, whatever, and always have a copy of God's Word with you. And by the way, for what it's worth, I really encourage you to get one that actually is resonant on your device. There's a couple of programs out there that, you know, they require you to have an internet connection, and sometimes you just don't. And you want to have a chance to be able to get access to the Word of God and have it with you. And so I hope that you actually can get a copy of the Word of God and have it with you all the time. But we ask you to turn in your copy, whatever it is, turn it on, open it up, scroll it down, do whatever, to Hebrews chapter 9. Book of Hebrews is near the back of the New Testament. Only a couple left before you get to James and Revelation there. And the book of Hebrews was written, even as the name implied, to people of Jewish heritage, of Hebrew heritage. And was written to them knowing their particular culture and background and experience. and to show them where Jesus fits into their experience as the children of Abraham, as the people of that first covenant, those people whom God chose out as his own in order to demonstrate who he was, not only to them, but to the world. It was through Abraham and through his children that, in fact, the blessings would come, not only to them, but to all of us who have become heirs of the promises that were given. And so as the church was being established and people were wrestling through just exactly what the relationship was between the people of God who had been identified in times past, the Hebrew people, and the people of God who were being identified at that point and in the future, the church of God, there was a great question about it. Well, how do we understand it? How does it all relate together? And this is important for us because while we are recipients of, we believe, what's called a new covenant, there's a relationship that God has formed with his church that's different than the relationship with the past. It's still rooted in the past, and we have a great deal of connection with those who went before us. We're not isolated from them. It didn't throw out one to bring in another. It actually built on or established and then expanded the concepts and the truths. And so it's important for us to understand what was in the past and what is now and the relationship between them. And Hebrews does that for us. And one of the central passages in which that is wrestled with in Hebrews is in chapter 9. So I'm going to ask you to follow along while I read at least the first section of Hebrews chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant, and right away that's telling us it goes back to Abraham and that covenant that was made with him, even that first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place for holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, and it is called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a second section, and it was called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second section only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When we read that, we sometimes are a little uncomfortable with the rituals and all that it describes there. But if we've been around the church very long at all, or if we've been in our Sunday school classes, or if we have looked at the Old Testament or read through the Old Testament, as I hope all of us at some time have, we have encountered these stories of what those rituals were, of how there were a number of different rituals, and how the people of God would gather at certain times, and these rituals would be played out. And the rituals for a reason that sometimes makes us uncomfortable, involved the death of an animal and involved the use of blood as a symbol of that life, as a representation of that life. And specifically, as was described here, once a year, the high priest would take with him the blood of a lamb. And he would go into that holy place. And there where that covenant sat, that defining document of the relationship between God and man, he would sprinkle blood over it. And in fact, in other forms of the rituals, he would take and sprinkle the people. And in doing so, having had that blood present with those documents, he would create a very important symbol. A symbol that had to do with the consequence of sin. A symbol that said, this is a matter of life and is only corrected by death. It's hard for us to grasp that. It's hard for us to understand, but we always have to go back to remembering that the simple greatest act of creation was that God created life. It wasn't that he created stars. It wasn't that he created planets. It wasn't that he created trees and animals. It was that he created life, and particularly human life, into which he himself breathed this breath of life. And somehow in that action, in that breathing into us life, he established man as unique and distinct and special. When this thing called sin entered the world, we became separated from that life that God gave us, that life that was his. Because in his perfection, in his holiness, he could not endure our imperfection and our unholiness. They were incompatible, did not mix. And that left us cut apart from life. That left us separated from the source of life. That left, if you will, us with now, may I say it this way without, I hope, being too harsh but it left us with a life disease, call it a blood disease. Our life and the symbol of that life that is contained in the blood that courses through us and that maintains us and that delivers all of the nutrients and the oxygen and the things that keep us running and nourishes our cells and nourishes our brains and all of that the blood does, that sustains life, that is a symbol of life, that identifies us as living, that was now separated from the source of real life. And as a result, we suffered death. It may not have been immediate. It may not have been, you know, like at that moment, but we began to die. We began to break down. We began to deteriorate. And not just us, but all mankind, all of our generations that would come from us. That happened with Adam and Eve. Life and death. Life and death. And so God established this ritual, this way of understanding what sin was and what redemption cost. And he said there needs to be death so that life can come. So here was the covenant. The covenant that showed his perfect righteousness. And when I say that, the truth is it was nothing but a glimpse at his righteousness. Even the Ten Commandments do not contain all of God and all of his righteousness. But they were the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. They were the structure by which we knew that we were not righteous, because it didn't take much to violate at least one, if not more, of those commandments on a momentary basis. And those commandments became a symbol that we could not be perfect. They became the standard that we could never truly achieve. And so God looked down on that standard, and when he looked at that standard and looked at us, even that simple 10-point summary of his righteousness that we could not achieve, he looked at that and he said, I must judge. If I am truly God and I am truly holy and I am truly righteous, I must judge. But then he said, what if another dies? One who is innocent, one who is pure, one who is perfect. What if another dies for those that are imperfect? Can I accept the death of one in the place of the other and have justice served and still provide mercy? Open the door, actually, for mercy. And so he put together a symbol of a lamb, an innocent, an animal, and it had to be an animal that was without blemish. It couldn't be an animal that was diseased. It couldn't be an animal that was crippled. It couldn't be an animal that somehow did not represent the best of its breed, the best of its class. And that animal was brought. And that innocent, perfect life was sacrificed. And that was done because it, and I say this in a way that's hard sometimes, because it honored the reality of death. It respected the reality of death. It demonstrated that death really was real. It wasn't just a concept. It wasn't just a, well, you know, you guys did a bad thing and it could have gone really bad for you. No, it did go really bad for us. Death was a reality and it had to be respected. It had to be acknowledged. And so that innocent lamb died. And I think all of us have heard at one time or another about the ritual that happened when, for the whole nation, the high priest and in other sacrificial acts and the rituals, individuals would come and bring their sacrifice, and they would put their hand on the head of their lamb, and they would, in so doing, form a bond and a connection that allowed that lamb to stand in their place, that allowed that lamb to take their responsibility and their sin, and allowed that lamb to die in their place. The priest would do that for the whole nation. And then he would bring the blood of that lamb, and he would sprinkle that lamb over, the blood of that lamb over the covenant on what was called the mercy seat. And the symbol was that as God looked down now, he saw still the law and the righteousness, but he also saw the penalty had been paid. The penalty for the unrighteousness that came with sin had been paid. And now he was able, because of that sacrifice of that innocent and perfect lamb, he was able to say, your sins are covered. But the thing was, no lamb was capable of really standing in our place. It was all a symbol. It was all pretend. Now, I don't know, somebody's going to take that word, but I want us to understand that it wasn't ever really real. It was in the grace of God that he allowed it to stand in for a temporary time. Because no lamb can take away the sins. No goat can take away the sins. No bull can take away the sins. None of the sacrifices that were just prescribed in the end could take away the sins, because they weren't the ones who had received the breath of life. So they weren't the one whose death ultimately really mattered. They were always a stand-in, always a symbol. But then along came Jesus. Jesus who did share the life. Jesus, who was the source of the life, and then in taking on the form of man, expressed that life in full humanity. And yet he did it in perfection. He did it in righteousness. He did it in innocence. And then Jesus became the Lamb. And that's why after they describe. And, you know, had you been a Hebrew person reading this text in Hebrews, you would have known everything that the author was saying as he described what the tent was and what the priests did and how the sacrifice played out and the sprinkling out. And then it says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, it was no longer pretend. It was no longer stand in. It was no longer temporary. Now, it was eternal. It was perfect. It was complete. And it was done. Jesus did that for you, and he did that for me. Jesus did that for you, and he did that for me, because he knew we couldn't do it for ourselves. And so Jesus, the innocent, perfect, righteous Lamb of God, let his life, his blood, be shed to cover our unrighteousness. So when God now looks down on us and sees that we have unrighteousness that by rights should bring about death, he looks down and he sees that one who was righteous, one who was innocent, one who was perfect, died in our place. And then he says, not the unrighteousness of man, but the righteousness of Christ will be the basis of my judgment. And now the life of Christ that was given for us becomes what gives each of us the opportunity for life in Christ as we move forward. That's what we remember when we gather around the Lord's table. When you take that bread, that's a way of saying, this is the flesh. This is the living person of Jesus. I know it's easy for us to say the body of Christ and think of all of the suffering that the body endured at Calvary, but what it really is saying is that Jesus was one of us. He was flesh. He lived in space. He walked and he ate and he slept and he talked and he laughed and he played and he worked. Because he was human. And that bread is his body. And we remember him. Not some abstract concept of him. Frankly, not even some picture of him as good as we remember him. Living, personal, human. Then we take that cup. And in that cup, we remember the life. The life that he lived, the life that he gave, not just in his sacrifice, but that as part of that creating work that God did, as a member of that Trinitarian oneness that was there at the moment that the life was breathed into us, that life that he gave us that first started coursing through us as humanity, we take the cup and it represents that life. And we know that life then was spilled out for us to cover our death so that we might then rejoice in that life again. And we take that bread and we take that cup and we remember Jesus. And we remember that when he gave that life because of his deity and because of his righteousness, the death, which was the penalty of unrighteousness, could not hold him. And in his perfect and godness righteousness, he emerged from that tomb and he rose again. And in that victory over death, he established life again, and he breathes back into each of us who will trust in him that eternal life that is his to give because he earned the right when he paid the penalty with his own death. Oh, it's an amazing balancing act. It's an amazing reality It's an amazing truth, but most amazing of all is that it's yours and mine if we accept it. It's not just theory. It's not just talk. It's not just story. It's my life and yours. It's my weaknesses, failings, sin, and unrighteousness and yours. And it's my opportunity to be forgiven and to receive the hope and the knowledge and the assurance that I have life eternally in Jesus. That's what happens when we take the bread and take the cup and remember him. I hope today, as we have celebrated this table together, that you've had a moment just to stop and put everything back in perspective. That everything we do, whatever it is, it's vapor. It's dust. It's destined to be consumed at the end of this world. Accept what we have received from Jesus. And what we have received from him is life itself. Life that conquers death that we earned in our unrighteousness, life that is eternal and is offered to us as our hope, life that will take us to be with him, life that secures us so that we don't have to face anxiety and despair and uncertainty in this world. We are the family of God, and we will live forever with him. And I hope you leave today encouraged, excited, challenged with the opportunities we have to express and share life. The life that God gives us through his death and through his coming again as we celebrate and remember him today. Father, thank you so much just for the chance we have to stop and set aside the busyness of this world, put away whatever it is at work that's hounding us, get outside of the responsibilities of the home that are nagging us, away from the needs of our children or our parents or even ourselves, just to put it all aside and for a brief moment come in and remember you loved us and you gave yourself for us, that you became man, that you died, and that you rose again, all for us. And that if we trust you, if we put our faith in you, if we believe that you died and rose again for us, and we follow you, that we receive from you eternal life. And for this, we simply say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. We pray these things in that precious and powerful name of our Savior. Amen.